reading the whole psalm. Psalm 37, starting at verse 1, of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen.
Chapter 18 at verse 9, first of all, and then some verses from Philippians chapter 4, towards the end of Philippians chapter 4. So we're going to read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's the parable, the story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray one day. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our second reading is from near the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're just going to read verses 10 to 13. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we end the reading there. Boys and girls, if you get a worksheet or if you take a worksheet, you can go and do that now. And I'm going to read from the book of Psalms. We're going to consider Psalm 131 together. You'll remember we have been looking at the Psalms from Psalm 120, and we've been looking at them in groups of three. So Psalm 131 is the third psalm in a group of three. This is the fourth group of three, and this is the third one in that set. What we've seen so far is that in each triad or group of three, the first psalm usually speaks about some sort of difficulty, whether outside or personal sin. The second psalm in the group of three speaks about the deliverer, something about our God, the Lord, who's the focus. And the third one then speaks about security. And often we see it speaks about Zion. But what you'll notice in this psalm is that there's no mention of Zion. In fact, in this group of three, which Psalm 129, 130, 131, there's only one mention of Zion, and it's back in Psalm 129. And even there, the reference to Zion is in reference to the unbelievers who are characterized as those who hate Zion. So what's going on here? Why is Zion not mentioned here? We'll think about that in a moment. So let me read Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. Remember, these are songs when the pilgrims were marching to Jerusalem to the annual feasts. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child from its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 131. Well, we've already noted that we must be careful in trying to squeeze these songs of ascent into our structure too neatly. As we've seen, it doesn't quite fit here. There's no reference to Zion in this psalm. And even in this triad from 129, there's only that one reference to Zion. And we'll see why that was in a moment. But one thing I just want to underscore about the Psalms are the Psalms are poetry. The Psalms are not there primarily to describe events. They're poetry which help us to meditate upon events. To meditate upon events so that we learn from those events and from the experiences of life. And so you can imagine these pilgrims going up singing these Psalms. And they were gathered at different times in Israel's history into a Psalm book, if you like, of these 15 Psalms. But they were meditating upon different aspects of life and what truths pilgrims, and today in our case, followers of Jesus Christ, can learn from life. Alec Motier puts it this way: the Israelite poets meditated on events and experiences and distilled essential truths, principles, and lessons into their poem. So they meditated. Let me give one example. Can you turn to Psalm 57? Psalm 57 describes, it tells us that David was in a cave hiding at the beginning, doesn't it? Up at the top, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mitkam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now we know of at least two occasions from the history books of the Old Testament and 1 Samuel, on at least two occasions when David was hiding in a cave when Saul, the king, was after him. In 1 Samuel 22 and in 1 Samuel 24, David was in a cave. And so is David describing the events of being in a cave here in Psalm 57? Well, the real historical event is that he was hiding in a cave, hiding from Saul, who was out to kill him. But if you read on in the psalm, which is poetry, look at how it reads. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. See, David is meditating about being in a cave, but his meditation reminds him he's not just in a cave, he's in the shadow of the wings of God. He's in God's hands. And so the psalm is not here to describe the events we read of in 1 Samuel, but it's here to meditate upon it. And David knew, even when he was in that cave, his life in danger, that he was in the arms, the shadow of the wings of the Lord. And so do you see how these psalms help us to look at life's real events, but to then see the true situation? The real situation was David was in a cave. The true situation was he was in the arms of the Lord. And that's what the Psalms do. And as we look at Psalm 131, we're going to meditate on it as we meditate on the Psalms. As I've said, this fourth triplet, if you like, Psalm 129, 131, doesn't fit into our neat structure. Yes, Psalm 129, the first one, spoke about a difficulty. There were these haters of Zion. But then last time, Psalm 130 also talked about a difficulty, which was personal sin. And then, of course, we saw that the Lord is the deliverer in the second psalm in the triad, Psalm 130. Remember with all the lessons we learned about the Lord, that with him there is forgiveness, his steadfast love. The Lord is full of plenteous in redemption. He redeems. All these blessings of the Lord. Here's the deliverer. But then there's no reference to Zion in this third psalm. In fact, as I said, the only reference is back in Psalm 129, verse 5. So what's going on here? What's going on? Well, the third in each triplet is not so much focused on Zion, but on the theme of security. And in the previous triplets, we have seen security is found in Zion, being in the Lord's people, and being in the heavenly, or being in the place of Zion. But the security that's being spoken about here in Psalm 131 is not Zion, but Zion's God. We find security not just in a place, but we find security in the Lord, who is the God of Zion. And that's what this psalm is about. Alec Mateer again puts it this way in this psalm. He said, we are involved not with a pilgrimage to Zion, like a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, to the temple. We're not involved with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but a pilgrimage of the heart. As we read this psalm, it's not so much teaching us about going up to a temple or a place. It's asking us to examine our heart, to look at our heart. A pilgrimage not so much outwardly and upward to a place, as so much as inwardly to examine our heart. So in this psalm, the pilgrim is not meditating on that journey to Jerusalem so much as his or her walk with the Lord, the God of Zion. The focus of this song of ascent then is the pilgrim's ongoing personal battle on a daily basis to walk with the Lord. How can we walk with the Lord? How can we find security in Zion's God? That's what this psalm is about. And of course, the pilgrim going up to Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, to one of the annual feasts would have been thinking about this. But not just thinking about the difficult journey, but also thinking about the God of Jerusalem, the God of Zion. And the security that can be found only in him. Now, so as we look at this little psalm, I just want you to take time to inwardly meditate upon the psalm, that it might help you and I. But meditate upon it so that you might be helped to walk more closely with your God, the Lord of Zion. How can you walk more closely with the God of Zion, with our Lord? We're just going to look at each of the three verses. We'll spend most time on the second verse, but we'll look at each of the three verses. But answering just that question, how can this psalm, how can these verses help us walk more closely with the Lord? Well, the first verse, verse 1, tells us this, that David said he did not look up. He was not looking up. It speaks to us of humility. He was not looking up. It speaks to us of humility. And verse 1 is speaking about a matter of the heart. So as you read verse 1, it says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Notice the little word, not. But you'll notice that this verse speaks of two parts of the body. It speaks of the heart and it speaks of the eyes. But remember, this is poetry. It's not talking about the physical heart and the physical eyes. It's figuratively talking about the heart. What does that mean, and the eyes? So let's look at these two figurative descriptions here. The first one is the heart. David says in verse 1 that his heart was not lifted up. This idea of being lifted up, I don't know if you've ever watched a majestic bird like an eagle or a condor, soaring up in the heights. You can hardly see it. Just up there, so relaxed almost, and just soaring high. That's where this word lifted up comes from. It's the word to soar, to soar high. And David was saying, my heart was not lifted up. My heart was not raised high up. I wasn't soaring. And some other translations have something like, the King James Version and New King James, for example, have, my heart is not haughty. The NIV and NSV have, my heart is not proud. So what does this mean? The ESV says, my heart is not lifted up. Other versions say, my heart is not haughty, my heart is not proud. Do you see the figurative point that's being made in this psalm? These are figurative translations, and what's being dealt with here, David is saying, I was not guilty of the sin of pride. I'm not looking up, but what he's saying is, I'm not haughty, I'm not proud. He wasn't guilty at this time. He wasn't saying, I'm never guilty of pride in my life, but at this moment when he penned this psalm, he would say, I am not guilty of pride, the sin of pride. And we can learn from that, can't we, that God's chief concern is the heart. He's not concerned primarily about outward behavior alone. He is concerned about how you act and speak and your outward behavior, but God's chief concern is the heart. And in Hebrew thought, the heart is the governing center of a whole being. Hebrews didn't believe in a human being being divided up into compartments, you know, your brain, your will, your heart. They believed in a whole person. And that they believed that the governing center, the core of that governs the center of the whole person is the heart. In modern thought, in Western thought, maybe we think of things like character, personality, the will, the mind. But do you remember when David, who penned the Psalm, do you remember when David was chosen to be king? Do you remember the prophet Samuel came to his father's house, to Jesse, his father of David, and he was looking for a king and all these big brothers. David was the little, I don't know what the Australian word is, the little weedy one at the end, the runt of the litter, if you like, if you're talking about pups and dogs. But there were seven brothers before him, and they all paraded, you remember, and Samuel said, oh, he's strong looking. Look how tall he is. Look how fit and strong. And God rejected them, each one. And then David comes along, this little boy had come out of the fields, skinny, and so on. But why did God choose him? It says in that 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, doesn't it? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. On the heart. Samuel was swayed by the outward appearance, but of course he was obedient to the Lord, and so David was anointed because the Lord looked on the heart, not the outward appearance. And is that not a principle David had to learn even in adult life? Remember he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah and committed adultery and so on, so many other sins, murder. But you remember in Psalm 51 what he said, "Behold you, God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God is concerned about the heart. And David learned that in youth, and he learned it throughout his adult life. But David, at this point, when he penned this psalm, could say truly in his heart, in his innermost core being, the very core, the center of his being, that he did not have the sin of pride. He could say, actually, he was humble. And he meant it. He was saying he was humble. And here is one of the first answer to our question, how can you walk more closely with your God? You need to be humble in your heart. Not all the outward things, not looking good before other people, but when you're at home or when you're on your own tomorrow morning or where, what's going on in your heart, in the core of your being, your mind, what's going on there? This is the first step to a close walk with God, humility in your heart. The other body part spoken of in verse 1 is the eyes. And in this verse, David wrote, "My eyes are not raised too high." Whereas the heart, if you like, in the thought, is the primary concern of God, our daily concern is what is dealt with by the word eyes. The eyes speak to us of what our daily concern is. The eyes speak to us of the things that occupy our time. What is it that occupies you and I on a daily basis? Can you think about it? The eyes, they look out, and what comes in to our being? What is it that absorbs our time and effort and thoughts? These include, as one commentator said, the things that occupy us include things like your ambitions, your objectives in life, your desires, your aims, your longings. What are those things that take up your time? This is what the eyes speak to us about. What is it that occupies your daily life? I don't know if you ever watch BBC program Grand Designs. There's Australian and New Zealand and British. And have you ever seen people trying to do renovations or build a new house and it's a total disaster? They haven't a clue about money or building and they want to be the project manager. And have you ever watched it? It's really cringing. It's really difficult to watch as they drain their life savings and so on. Well, that's what's being kind of said here. It says, I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. As somebody said, they could be translated over-ambitious plans, unrealistic projects. But is that what you're aiming at in your life? Are your desires, the things you're ambitious for, are they unrealistic? Are they over-ambitious? Are you aiming that in 2 years' time you're going to be Prime Minister of Australia or something? What is it your aim at in life? And really what the second part of the verse is saying, the first part of the verse, the heart is speaking about the sin of pride. The second verse part, we're talking about the eyes, is talking about the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption that we are absorbed by things that we don't understand, things we'll never achieve. We presume we're going to be the greatest person, that in 5 years' time I'll walk down an Alice Street and everybody will know me and be coming out looking for my autograph and everything. But it's a sin of presumption. So what are some lessons from this verse? First of all, did you notice in that reading in Luke about the man who, not the Pharisee who stood in the middle of the temple. Did you notice the other man, the tax collector, where he stood? He stood away in the corner, out of the way. And where was he looking? It tells us he was looking down. It was a picture of humility. That should characterize us in our heart. And David was able to say, my heart is not lifted up. He could say that. He said, my eyes are not raised too high. He had heart humility, and that's what's required of a pilgrim, of a follower of Jesus Christ, humility in our heart. What is the danger of pride or presumption? It works out sometimes like this. If you've got sin, the sin of pride or presumption in your life, maybe you'll think that you are better than you actually are. You'll think you're better than you actually are. Another way it shows itself is that you will think you are better than other people. And so you will look down on them like the Pharisee in the parable. Not only do you think you're better than you actually are, not only do you think you're better than others, you think that you deserve certain things, that God has to give me this to make me happy. God has to give me this position, this power, this job, this girlfriend, this boyfriend, this whatever it is. God has to give me this if I'm going to be content and happy and have a close walk with the Lord. So beware if you think you're better than you actually are, or you're better than other people, or that you demand certain things from God. And of course, the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and read Philippians 2 about Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to earth and was humbled man, even humbled unto death. So the first thing is, do not look up. Not looking up. It's talking about humility in the heart. That's a key if you want to walk closely with God. The second area we see in verse 2. I'm not going to tell you what the title is yet. We're going to look at the illustration there. But I know that Rachel, a couple of weeks ago, flew to London or to Ireland with a baby in her arms. How many of you would like to do that? 24 hours in a plane through Bali, Singapore, Amsterdam, Dublin, and I believe it all went really well. But have you ever been in a place in public where you've ever seen a mother, not like Rachel, but one where their baby is needing to be fed? And when we say that, we mean a baby is needing to be fed now. We're talking about breastfeeding now. Not 5 minutes. Not when we get to Bali. Baby needs to be fed now. Have you ever seen a mum like that in a public place? Maybe you've been a mum like that in a public place. And she's balancing various bags and shopping trolleys, and she's got nappies, and she's got her own handbag, and she's got other children. And here's a starving baby lying there quietly, just waiting for her. No, the baby's screaming and squirming. But look at the illustration in verse 2. It's not like that. The illustration in verse 2 is of a weaned child, a child that has been weaned. And this is the picture David uses here. An unweaned child, a child who is still breastfeeding, will be squirming and screaming and looking to be fed right now. fretting and fussing and wriggling. But compare a weaned child, the illustration in this verse. What's the difference with a weaned child? A weaned child is calm. He or she is at peace, contented. Becoming a weaned child may be one of life's traumatic steps. It's only first of many. You know, life's a journey, it's a growth, and there are many traumatic steps. But becoming a weaned child might be a big dramatic event. But what's the lesson of this illustration of the weaned child? It's that a weaned child no longer frets when he or she is not breastfed immediately. They've moved on from the stage of being breastfed. Of course, they're still intimately bonded to their mother. We could actually translate, and one person translated verse 2 this way, like a weaned child with its mother. It could be translated like a weaned child upon its mother. Yes, it's a weaned child, but the child is still upon its mother, close to the mother, cuddled up into the mother. There is this strong bond. We won't take time to enter into discussion on whether breast is best. I was married to a child health nurse, and you know, breast is best. Yeah, can't say anything else there, because we don't want to miss the main point that David's penning here, the central theme. The central theme of this verse and of this psalm is contentment. Contentment. It's not about breastfeeding. It's not about maturity. Not even about maturity and maturing in Christian growth. It's about being content now. Mateer puts it this way. It's about a child who has gone beyond the stage of seeing its mother as a source of supply and has entered the stage of simple contentment to be where she is. It's nothing better as a mother that your child just wants to be where you are. You're not just seen as a source of supply. The child just wants to be with you are. And so the second heading, if you like, is this, looking within. Here's the key to close walk with God. Looking within, contentment. Are you content within, like a weaned child upon its mother's breast and upon its mother? The soul is the place of life, the life principle. And David says here in verse 2 that his soul is calmed, calmed. King James Version says behaved, other versions say soothed. It means that things have come to a level, have been balanced. And a weaned child is a child who is calm. They've come to a stage in life. And it's the same in the spiritual life. A contented Christian, a follower of Jesus, is one who's steady before the Lord, whose whole life is in step with God's good and unchanging standards. And even when outward circumstances don't appear that way, we still have that calmness. My soul, David can write, is calmed and quieted. The word quiet comes literally from the word to be dumb, to not speak, to hold your peace. Again, it's a figurative, and it evokes a sudden and deliberate silence. David is saying that in his soul, he is quiet, he's in balance, and he's just at peace. He's at peace. I guess a simple definition of biblical contentment is this: having found rest in the Lord according to his standards. God has set his standards, and God has said he will care for us and will love us in all circumstances, even when those circumstances don't appear that way. Are we content? Are we resting, peaceful in that, committing everything to our Lord? Another phrase we read, Josh read Psalm 37. Another phrase is that you are still before the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, read, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Here's contentment. Resting in the Lord, being still before the Lord. But you know, in the Bible, rest is not a rest of inactivity. It's a rest of activity. It's something we actively are engaged in. Think of creation. It says that God rested on the seventh day. Did that mean God had gone to sleep or God had just gone off wandering somewhere. God was active in his creation. He still preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Rhett Dodson puts it this way about creation. When the Lord rested on the seventh day, his rest was a reflection of his contentment and satisfaction with all that he had made. Think of the Sabbath rest today. Have you ever read Isaiah 58? What does it tell us to do? It says, delight yourself. Delight yourself in the Sabbath rest. It doesn't mean just go and sleep it off. But delight, yes, you can have rest. If you need bodily rest, do that. But the guiding principle is to delight yourself in the Lord. That's why he's given you that day, whatever that means, however that works out. Think of salvation in Christ. The definition in the Shorter Catechism about faith is this. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we what? We receive and rest in him, upon him alone, as he's offered in the gospel. What does that mean? We don't try and prove ourselves to God. Jesus has done it all. We rest on his finished work. It's a rest of activity, but it's a contentment on him. Just quickly, some applications of contentment in the New Testament. We read Philippians 4:11, didn't we, that we can be content. Philippians 4, verse 11 says this in the context. In the context, verse 13 of Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. But in verse 11 it said, I have learned whatever situation I'm in to be content. When we are in Christ, Christ strengthens us and we learn to be content. Contentment flows from a genuine relationship with Christ. If you have a relationship with Christ, you will be content. A second principle about contentment in the New Testament is that contentment is intimately related to godliness. To godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment go together. They're intertwined. They're indicators. If you're a person who's anxious and so on, then it's saying, are you really living a godly, holy life at this moment? If you're all worked up, the person who can take even the worst situation that life can throw up and rest content in the Lord, there is great godliness. So contentment flows from a genuine relationship with Christ. Contentment is intimately related to godliness. But contentment also comes from active spiritual growth. Think of the weaned child. At first, it's difficult to move on to the next stage, but growth towards maturity is part and parcel of life. I remember hearing a famous Scottish preacher who died a couple of years ago, Eric Alexander, talking about when he was a student minister, and he was asked to go and visit this 18-year-old girl in a particular hospital in Glasgow, and he went there, and he went in to see her, and she was sitting in a corner playing with a doll. And he was really thought that was terrible. A child playing with a doll is one thing. An 18-year-old girl playing with a doll in an institution is a totally different thing. Contentment comes with spiritual growth. We need to be growing as Christians, don't we? Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk. And he was... And the writer to Hebrews in chapter 5 was able to say that you really need to mature. Hebrews 5 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so he goes on and says, you've got to move on. There's got to be spiritual growth. And if you're just always, I know of some Christians who they always want to talk about baptism. And they want to talk about church membership, and they never move on. They never move on. And they don't have a contentment in Christ. contentment flows from a genuine relationship with Christ. It's intimately related to, connected to godliness. It comes from active spiritual growth. And also, as we saw from the reading earlier in Matthew chapter 6, don't we have that command, do not be anxious? You see, what you have to do is to seek contentment. Seek contentment. Life throws up difficulties and griefs, but we're actively to seek contentment in the Lord. In Psalm 131, in verse 2, when it says, I have calmed my and quieted my soul. The verb there can be translated, I've taken a vow. I've taken a vow to calm and quiet my soul. I make a decision, I've affirmed to calm and quiet my soul. So we need to seek contentment, or as Paul and as Christ said in Matthew and as Paul says in Philippians 4, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. Seek contentment. And just on the other side of that, we've seen that contentment comes from a genuine relationship with Christ. It is intimately connected to godliness. It comes from spiritual growth, and we're to seek after. Just the other side of that, contentment can be robbed by many things. We don't have time to go into this. We could do a whole series on this. Contentment can be robbed by disappointments, not getting that job, or unhappy with your lot in life, or things haven't worked out as you had planned or thought they would. There's disappointments. Then there's difficulties. And they can rob you of contentment. Often the context of these songs of ascent is there's difficulty from others or from personal sin. And that can rob you of contentment. Resting in the Lord. Or a big one for our own society is obsession with material things. That can rob you of contentment. Obsession with material things. We've looked at, even in men's breakfast and so on, smartphones and wanting to keep up to date. What does it do? It robs you of peace. You say, I need that. I want that. I want to be like her. I want to be like him. I can't miss out. This is often warned against in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed, again, in Psalm 37, when it was talking about the believer, and in verse 16, it says this. Do you remember? Did you see this? Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many things. Are you content with the little? Proverbs 15, verse 16. Proverbs 16, 6 says the same thing. Be content with the little. Are you content with the little? Or do you want more and more and more? Are having clothes, shelter, adequate amounts of food enough for you? As long as you know that you love and walk with the Lord, is that enough for you? Back in 1648, a book was published by a man called Jeremiah Burroughs, Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, still in publication. And this is what Burroughs wrote. He actually died 2 years before it was published. This is what he wrote. He said, the world is infinitely deceived in thinking that contentment lies in having more than we already have. 1640s? Is that the same as today? Having more going to bring you more contentment? Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment, Burroughs says, when there is unevenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. In other words, he's saying, when our hearts and our circumstances, when we're happy with our circumstances and we're calm there, that's when you'll be a content person. We could say so much more about contentment, but find your peace in the Lord and Christ and your circumstances at every given moment and commit them to Him. Burroughs talks about not adding to your life, but subtracting from your life is what you need. That is where contentment is. The mathematics of contentment, if you like, is subtraction, not addition. Just having said that, I've put 3 copies of Burroughs' book on the table. If you want to borrow them, you can, or use them, please take them. Now, it's in 1640 language, and you could, it probably takes you a couple of days to read one page, but to get in what the Puritans say, but it's worth reading. And some rules, just one per family and not for kids and so on. But if you can use those, they're on the book table. Let me just quickly say what verse 3 is about. We're not going to spend as much time on that. But the verse 2 is verse 2 was really about looking within contentment. So verse 3 is what we really saw last time in Psalm 130, looking to the Lord, in hope. If verse 1 is not looking too high, it's about humility. That's a key to walking closely with the Lord. Looking within, seeing if you're content with what you have and circumstances, that will help you walk closely with the Lord. And here, verse 3 tells us, look to the Lord, for it is in hope in the Lord. That's where you will find you can walk with the Lord. Now, we saw this earlier in Psalm 130, verse 5 and so on. But did you know there's a difference, there's a shift in verse 3, in verses 1 and 2, David is speaking about himself, I, me, my. But here, he's focusing on Israel as a whole. Israel, the people of God, are being addressed. Again, real or genuine hope is only found in the Lord. We saw that last time, Psalm 38, verse 15. In Psalm 130, we saw that a guilty sinner, or rather a truly penitent sinner, looks only to the Lord for hope. Whereas it was a penitent sinner in Psalm 130, in Psalm 131, it is the contented pilgrim who looks to the Lord in hope. If we are enmeshed in sin and are penitent, where we look is in hope to the Lord. If we are a contented pilgrim journeying to our heavenly home, we look to the Lord in hope. Whatever our circumstance, in other words, we look in hope to the Lord. It is the Lord himself, Derek Kidner says, not simply escape from punishment that the writer is looking for. He looks to the Lord himself. And didn't we see in verse 5 last time when it says, Psalm 130, when it said, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Didn't we see that the word hope there also means waiting? It can be translated, I tarried, I waited, not just I hope, because the word used is the word of waiting with anticipation. And so in Psalm 130, you could translate it, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I wait or tarry, even though it's a different word. And it's the same word, hoping, in verse 3 of Psalm 131. I hope in the Lord. I'm waiting. I'm tarrying for the Lord. I'm anticipating him. And we saw in Psalm 130 that this waiting upon the Lord was waiting in his word. But here in Psalm 131, it's not so much waiting as word. It's saying waiting in hope now and forevermore. That's when we're to be hopeful. We look into the Lord's word, Psalm 130. That's where you find hope. But here it's saying you have to hope, you have to wait expectantly upon the Lord now, today, and forevermore, whatever day, whatever circumstances, whatever situation. And as this psalm moves from David, the individual, in verses 1 and 2, to David's call and example to be followed by all God's people, we too should meditate and can meditate upon the God of Zion and on his son, great David's greater son, who daily lived contentedly in his relationship with the Father. Remember what it says in John 4:34, I live to do the will of my Father. That should be this hope of verse 3. So let's just bring this to a conclusion. Did you notice the gospel turning point word again, but, in verse 2? My eyes weren't lifted up, I am humble, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Contentment, a quieted and calmed soul, comes from an act of resting in the Lord, his word, his promises, his standards. It's the antidote also to verse 1. It's the antidote to pride and presumption is verse 2, a contented heart, contented soul. Such a soul, contentment, is the engine that will daily drive you to wait eagerly in hope upon the Lord of the heavenly Zion. Whatever your cares and circumstances might be, good or ill, if you're contented and waiting actively upon the Lord day by day, you will know that contentment deep down. I don't know if you know the story. We all know the story, I think, of Eric Liddell, who was a Scottish missionary. But before he went to be a missionary in China during the Second World War, or in the 1930s, rather, he had been a great rugby player. He had played 8 internationals for Scotland. He had won the gold medal in the 400 meters at the 1924 Olympics. In the 400 meters. He was a university science graduate from the University of Edinburgh, and then he went to be a missionary from 1925. But do you remember he was interned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and there he died in 1945, a few months before the end of the war? And he died actually from an undiagnosed brain tumor. What are we to make of that? What do we make of that? Was it a wasted life? Well, in the camp that he was interned in, Eric Liddell used to lead Bible studies and worship, and his favorite hymn was, "Be still my soul, be still my soul." He had contentment. He rested in the Lord. Remember, the Psalms are poetic songs of worship, not narrative accounts of David's life and others. They deal with all the many facets of life. We frail humans come into God's presence in the Psalms, and we learn to see life as it truly is. Life seen from the Lord's perspective. I recently read these words of Alec Mateer in another place, summarizing why we have the Psalms. He said this is what the Psalms are all about. There is the whole perspective of the Psalms. No matter whose hands we fall into, it is the Lord's hands we are in. And if that is your experience, whoever's hands you're in, whatever circumstances, if you realize and are content and believe that you're in the Lord's hand, you will have contentment in your soul for all the days of your life. May you find contentment in resting in the Lord and in His beloved Son. Let us pray.